Thank you, Pastor. Thank you so very, very much. What a wonderful, wonderful time. Diane and I have enjoyed ourselves immensely. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, if you would, please. We've been exhorted and challenged by God's Word and by God's Spirit through the men of God this week. And I trust you, like me, have made decisions. And sometimes we wonder, how will we ever, can we ever keep these decisions that we've made? I've got some great news for you this evening. That the Spirit of God who lives within us can enable us to fulfill every desire that our Father in heaven has for our lives. He and He alone can and is willing to enable you and me to mount up with wings as eagles, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. I was meditating as they were singing that song a few minutes ago on Isaiah 11, verse number 2, predictive of the Messiah, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, would rest upon him. Many, many years later, more than 700 years later, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, is in a reflective mood. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, one of those rare occasions when he expounds upon some of the pain and suffering, the infirmities that came to him in ministering and serving the Lord Jesus Christ with his life. And it continues on into chapter 12 in our text. It's not often that you read of these experiences in Paul's life. It's certainly not a complaint, but it is reflective of what he has endured. And now he's going to explain to the believers at Corinth, for whom he was burdened, for whom he cared deeply. He was there, Acts chapter number 18, when he entered into the city with others, some business people and some other preachers. It took up tent making and went to the synagogue in the city of Corinth, Acts 18. He remembered how they were rejected and how they started a church right next door, a building that had an adjoining wall, and God did a wonderful work in that evil, wicked community, but it was not without its problems, not without its pain. And so it was in his ministry, and so it is in serving the Lord. But our text tonight, this evening, is taken from verse number 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. In a conversation that the apostle reveals between him and the Lord Jesus, Jesus speaks to the apostle Paul and said unto him, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Say it with me, ready? "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," he writes, "will I rather glory in my infirmities," of which he has been speaking. Verse 21, for example, of chapter 11. "I speak," he said, look there with me. Verse 21, "I speak as concerning reproaches, though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, above measure in prisons, more frequent in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will rather glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. It is not expedient. I'm speaking contextually now so you'll get the background. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Who was that man? Was that not the apostle himself? Outside of the city of Lystra there? When he was stoned by a mob, a raging mob of people? And he died. The Bible says here, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. In all of these blessings, supernatural blessings from God, as an inspired writer of many books of the New Testament, the great apostle, none of us are envious of his life and the pain and the suffering that he endured, are we? My goodness, who would feel bold enough to stand up and complain now after hearing of what this man of God went through? Who of us would stand up and think, well, if God loves me, then everything ought to go real well, and I ought to not suffer any problems in my life. There ought not be any pain or any suffering. We have in many, many ways, we've misinterpreted and we've misrepresented the Christian life to others. The more dedicated our life is to Christ and to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater will be the affliction, the greater will be the burdens, the greater will be the heartache, the more frequent will be the suffering and the sorrows that come along with it. Remember, our Savior himself was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to be despised. He knew what it was to have the disciples turn away from him and walk no longer at his side. He knew what it was to be abandoned when he went to Calvary to the cross by those that were his closest and dearest of friends. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse number 7, says these words, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." And in our text, "And he said, unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's what Jesus wanted Paul to grasp in the life that is filled with glorious experiences, being taken up into paradise, but at the same time, a life that is filled with sorrows and heartaches and challenges that exceed our ability to ever endure, were it not for the blessing, the power of the blessing of the Spirit of God within us. For in our text in verse number 9, the Apostle Paul identified the reason why he most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. I am not going to complain. I am not going to be depressed. I will glory in my infirmities, he said, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's what Isaiah said would be the secret to the ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God would rest upon him, Isaiah said. When we see Jesus in the River Jordan, John the Baptist there in his loincloth, that smell of honey on his breath, that rugged man baptizing the Lord Jesus in the River Jordan. The Son of God who never sinned. By the way, if you believe that baptism is essential to salvation, you need to think about that. If that's true, then why would Jesus be baptized? Let me say this to you also. If you're a born-again child of God and you've not been immersed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you've not followed the Lord in believer's baptism, do it as soon as possible. When Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit of God descended upon the Son of God like a dove, did he not? Why? Because the power of Christ resting upon the Apostle Paul was the same, that power of the Spirit of God. Later on in that, the Gospel of Luke, we find the Lord Jesus being driven, led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There Jesus endured those temptations, but early on in his public ministry it is made very clear to every one of us that it is none other than the Spirit of God who gave our Savior the ability to defeat the devil. Thus saith the Lord. In a few verses in Luke's Gospel, he preaches in his hometown of Nazareth. Everyone knew him there, for growing up he, as a carpenter and a carpenter's son, every Sabbath you would find him at the synagogue there in Nazareth. That Sabbath day when he came into the synagogue, that day they read from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and within his own message he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and hath anointed me to preach the gospel." That's what the Son of God said. God the Father made it clear. God the Son confirmed it. God the Spirit demonstrated it. Beloved, when the power of Christ rests upon the life of the child of God, you and I are indestructible. We can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Later on in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter is in the home of a Gentile, Cornelius by name, a man who loved the Jews, a man who was gracious and kind and had a heart to know God. Peter in his home there in Acts chapter number 10 said, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Then he goes on and says, "I speak to you concerning Jesus, who in the power of the Spirit went about doing good." Even a casual reading of the book of Acts would lead you to say it's not the book of the Acts of the Apostles, is it? Is it not the book of the Acts of the Spirit of God? On Jesus' final day on planet Earth with his beloved disciples, what was uppermost on his mind? What were the final topics that he brought to their attention? Was it not, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power"? Did it not take place 10 days later when the Spirit of God came upon them and gave to them a sudden boldness in explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ, simply saying, when Paul said, in this reflective mood, "When I think about God's blessing on my life through all of the infirmities, through all of the high times and the low times, I can tell you this, I'd do it again that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I suppose, and I would hope that you've heard and been taught of the wonderful ministries of the Spirit of God. He is of all the Trinity, He is the quiet one of the Trinity. More behind the scenes, He exalts the Lord Jesus, as does the Scripture. But may that not become a reason for us to neglect a proper relationship with the Spirit of God or a personal relationship with Him. Frankly, when Diane and I were growing up in southwestern Michigan and the growth of the Assembly of God movement, and particularly the issue of speaking in tongues, we've commented to each other in our adult life that it seems as if to us that the Spirit of God was not spoken of or taught very much, perhaps as a knee-jerk reaction. But how thankful I am for those that in my early ministry years that began to instruct me concerning the relationship and the power of Christ that needs to rest upon my life. Even Paul acknowledged in the founding of the church at Corinth, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Back in the very early days, as he reflects here in 1 Corinthians 6 on the founding of that church in a most difficult circumstance, a very worldly city, that is Corinth. But I want you to notice that out of that community, that there were some amazing conversions. Look at verse number 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But I love this phrase, and such were some of you. I like it because it's past tense in their lives. Don't you like that? God's in the business of saving sinners. But I want you to notice in verse number 11 in this earlier letter, he said, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, but don't miss the last phrase, and by the Spirit of our God. Now, we could go to many, many places in Scripture, particularly the New Testament, demonstrating this truth that when Paul was speaking of the Lord's power resting upon him, that he was talking very directly of the Spirit of God. Just how essential is the Spirit of God to your life tonight? I'll tell you, just even in words, just the words communicate how essential the Spirit of God is. Let's do this. The New Testament word for spirit is transliterated pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. We get from this the word pneumatic, which means air-driven. Did you know that the Spirit of God is the driver? You and I are designed by God that when we received Christ as our personal Savior, the Spirit of God took up residence within us, and He is the one who drives the spirit of our lives, the spiritual of our lives. Now, if you take that word pneuma, which means air or breath, how essential is that? Hold your breath with me. Ready? Begin. May I ask you a question? Is that how you feel about the Spirit of God? No, the Spirit of God is in us. But beloved, we need the Spirit of God resting upon us. We need His filling. I cannot be a person of love, not the love of Christ, without the Spirit of God and His filling. I cannot experience true joy, nor peace, nor gentleness, nor meekness, nor long-suffering, nor faith. For these are fruit not of my life, not of my effort. They are fruit in our lives, so that we too may be able to glory in our infirmity measure. Now, my friend, let me ask you a question. What does it mean if a person, it's a word that has I in the very center of it. You know what it is. Would you say R? The leader of heaven's choirs and all of its music and worship and prayer country, the United States, last month. I'm ashamed and saddened to tell you that children's programs in the goes into the libraries in our country. I'm going to say it again, but I want you to notice what happened to him. He said, there was given to me a thorn planted on his head. And if you've ever seen those thorns, you'll see the razor sharp a thorn in my flesh. You got anyone... anyone ever called the messenger of Satan? Could he also be describing people that came into his life to criticize, to call him a fool? But Paul had a thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan, to bust into the apostle's life. God did. The power of Christ cannot rest upon us. In a right frame of reference and mind concerning ourselves, to recognize and for Jason to, as he grew older, to become more dependent upon. And when Joel got married and moved out, I said, well, glory to God, and their feet under my table. But you know, the inverse is true in the Christian life. Keenly, to bring us to the place of humility so that his together. But what we will in a part of our time together today with the Spirit of God. God has ever allowed me to be humiliated. It is for my benefit that I will ever be able to accomplish anything that will glorify God or count for eternity. It alone is essential to our spiritual growth and to our development. He prayed once and not twice, but he prayed three times. And I don't think it was like, be careful, please be careful. You can hurt him deeply and you can become a messenger of Satan. Take it away. Please remove it from me. And notice what it says upon your life and mine. Not only must we be willing to be humbled. In June of 1988, my wife was very, very much stopped, and we took her to the hospital on a Friday at the Dunn. And as those labor pains increased to 4 or 5, and suddenly, or within just seconds, the door room flew open, and nurse stood there in that room and leaned against the wall and watched as they performed a cesarean section until they could get that little baby's heart going. Prune. And just very, very wrinkled, deep, dark purple baby away, and off to a NICU, and her child just kept skyrocketing and going up, and they give medication, finally ruined one of her kids. A year later, in Philadelphia, a doctor that had been recognized, what do you think's wrong with your child, Janelle's her name, and I said, well, the doctor's, she's never going to be normal. And help her to walk, Lord. It's 8 and then it's 10. She gets into it. I can heal your daughter. I can make her just as whole as all the other children, but no, stop and just say, all right, it's my marriage, this is gonna the way it's gonna be, or this situation. Do you know what'll happen? The Spirit of ours, or our plan for his. See? The Spirit of God begins to take control. Rest upon you. Tease. So here it is. I don't know what his thorn in the flesh was, this Beth. Unless he took some time by inspiration and talked about his infirmities, you wouldn't even know about it. On the apostle and said, you know, you're glorying in your infirmities. Be in Paul's presence, the apostle Paul's presence. You wouldn't see a man, and I and several of our young people from our church in southwestern Michigan went, and, you know, or just, I didn't know what, but a guy came out and just a little, but through it all, you could just see the joy of the Lord in that man. It reminds me of things. What did the people talk about? It was nine, it was early in the mind, it went the ninth hour. And it just blew the minds of the people. Acceptance and contentment with his will for our lives and with a glorying, no matter what our circumstances, we can make a difference. But it's not us, it's the Spirit of God making a difference through us. So Diane and I saw this lived out in our own family, the dynamics of our family. In 1990, when Diane's brother, David, pastoring in Michigan, called and said, I've been diagnosed with colon cancer. 1992. By 1996, David's chest, if he took his shirt off, looked like a roadmap. The colon cancer had gone to his liver and into his lungs, and he was dying. And as he lay on his deathbed in the little town of Fowler, Michigan, he had been a church planter during those 4 years of his illness. That church had folded. It's completely closed its doors. They had experienced economic challenges and all the things that just go along. And then to top it off, only a few days before his passing, they discovered that his wife, our sister-in-law, had brain cancer. They removed a large tumor from her brain and told her, you've got 24 months to live. You're going to die. They sat down with us, he with on oxygen and she with a bandage on her head, and they asked us to take their 4 children. A night, on a Wednesday night, David was at death's door. Hospice was coming in. 43 years of age. Precious, godly wife. Probably one of the best Christians, maybe the best Christian I'd ever known, and here he is dying of cancer. But the Spirit of God was resting upon him. Because he had prayed and we had begged God to heal him, but God said no. And yet he accepted God's will. This messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, it kept him as a humble man. But we were thrilled to watch him glory in his infirmities. You see, that Wednesday night I went off to church with John and Josh and Joey and Elizabeth, went off to the other church they had joined in the area there, and the children were in the Christian school. We went off to the midweek service. Diane stayed home to care for the 2 invalids, her brother in 1 hospital bed and sister-in-law in another, recovering from her surgery, the removal of the tumor in her brain. About 9 o'clock that night, that Wednesday night, we walked through the door of the house, and opened the front door, and to our amazement, we heard laughter. And I'm not talking about giggles. I'm talking about, what do you call it, belly laughter? I mean, people just, they were laughing, and they were laughing. 3 people laughing so hard, they were crying. Tears were coming down their cheeks. Well, that draws your curiosity. So we walked through the house, the children and I, and we stand in the doorway of their bedroom. I still see the room there, and Diane's in there, and David's in there, and Mary's in that room, and still laughing. They're trying to catch their breath. Now, David had taken his oxygen mask off. And we said, what is so funny? And Diane said, David took his mask off, Paul, and said, I want some ice cream. He hadn't eaten in days. He would die 9 hours later. He slipped into eternity. It would be the last night with his children, and he knew it. He laid his hands on, that night he laid his hands on each of his children and prayed over them and asked that God would help them to not become bitter, but to accept the will of God. He tussled that little blonde hair of his little daughter and said, goodbye, and I'll see you in heaven. But at that hour, he was laughing. Diane said, Paul, she said, David said, give me some ice cream. So she said, I went to the kitchen and went to the freezer and I got out some ice cream. I brought him a bowl and Mary a bowl and myself a bowl. And we were just sitting here eating it and David asked me, Diane, he said, what kind of ice cream is this? She said, I told him it's chocolate. He said, I know it's chocolate. But what's it called? He said, oh, it's chocolate, Dave. We're all standing there in the doorway looking at him, you know. And she said, and David said, tell me, Diane, what kind of ice cream is it? She said, oh, David, it's called Death by Chocolate. And he said, just before we walked in the door, I don't know what it's doing to you girls, but it's killing me. Okay. Don't think for a nanosecond that you're not going to find yourself in circumstances of life when it would be natural, very natural for you to become angry and bitter and upset and say to God, I'm too proud to, don't you humble me like this. Don't think for a nanosecond he's going to let you be humiliated. He's going to ask you to make decisions and say, you know, admit and be honest and transparent, do the right thing. Why? Because he wants the power of Christ to rest upon you. Don't think for a minute he's not going to let messengers of Satan into your life. Don't think for a minute he's not going to tell you no. It's not because he can't do anything. It's because he loves you and me so much, and he realizes that we must have the power of the Christ that rests upon us if we're going to continue to do the will of God. And then he's going to say, all right, not only do I want you to be humble, and not only do I want you to accept and be content in my will, but I want you to actually glory in infirmities. And when we do, the power of Christ rests upon our lives. 2 years later, we took those four children into our home. They said goodbye to their dad that night. 2 years later, in the same room, they said goodbye to their mother. Within just a few minutes of her passing, the children had taken her body, the coroner had it. The children began to take down the hospital bed that had been there for more than 2 years now in their home. Began to put things away and began to pack their bags to move to Rockford, Illinois. Became a part of our family. The most difficult challenge of our lives, but brought to you by a mom and a dad who, with incredible humility, you know, Mary still went to church when her head swelled up like a basketball. When her nose became like a pig's nose, it just two holes sticking out in the front. As long as she could, she went to worship God in his house with her children. And she and her husband kept a spirit about them and those children. Oh, John, if you could go with me tonight, you and I could go to the island of Palau and find him serving Christ. They grew up without bitterness against God, with contentment, with a remarkable heart for the Lord. And I think it's because they had a mom and dad on whom the Spirit of Christ was resting. I want that Spirit resting on me. Tonight, before we say goodbye, I'd like to encourage you to seek personally the Spirit of Christ to rest upon you. Embracing humility and contentment and satisfaction and joy in the will of God, no matter how challenging it may be. Would you be led by the Spirit of God to make that kind of a decision? You know what an invitation does. It brings us to a position where we can humble ourselves. We have the opportunity. And I realize there's nothing mystical or magical about an altar, but I do realize also that it is a place where the most important decisions of my life have been made. And oftentimes I've found great, great assistance from God as I've allowed Him to guide me to leave where you're sitting to where I've been sitting, to an altar. Let's bow our heads together, please.